And immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing, untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I'm sure most of you noticed we had skipped over Jesus' healing of Bartimaeus, and we'll come back to that in just a couple of weeks. We have an Easter message next week, and the first Sunday in April we'll return to Jesus' healing of Bartimaeus, but I thought it would be appropriate to skip ahead for 1 week and to look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And the passage before you, these 11 verses, introduce to us the final week of the life and public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The week begins, if you will, with his arrival into Jerusalem, and it will end in his execution and resurrection. This week is so vital to the message of Mark, that he dedicates the final third of his book to the events of this week. We are 2/3 of the way through the Gospel of Mark. And encapsulated in these final chapters, in Christ's final week of life, are the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, public controversies with Jewish leaders. You have the Olivet Discourse. Jesus' anointing at Bethany, the Last Supper, his betrayal by Judas, his trials, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, all in a week. The traditional title for this event described in our text this morning is the Triumphal Entry. However, I don't believe that title rightly captures what is happening. This wasn't in any sense a true coronation of the Messiah Jesus. The crowd's jubilation would be short-lived. There was no reception of Jesus by Jewish leadership. There was no national adoration or global awe or subjection as foretold through the prophets. None of that. Despite the outward appearance and momentary enthusiasm by the crowds, this event was not a triumphal coronation. Coronations are not humble, spontaneous, unofficial, or superficial. They are breathtaking, majestic, powerful, planned, and prolonged. The entry of Jesus on this day into Jerusalem falls into the latter category. His welcome with its hollow shouts of Hosanna would in a matter of days turn it a chance of execution. Crucify him! Crucify him! Although Jesus is heaven's true king, deserving of all exaltation, all honor, and all worship, This was not a real coronation, but rather a false coronation of a true king. With this said, friends, a day is coming when Jesus will be coronated as King of the earth. The Lord Jesus will not ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He will come to earth on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him. And when he arrives, he will judge and destroy the ungodly and establish his throne in Jerusalem, from which he will rule the world for 1,000 years and beyond throughout all eternity in the new creation. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, listen to the words of the prophet, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's armies, will do this. God's coronation of his Son is coming, and it will be glorious, it will be global, it will be commanding, it will be powerful, and it will be permanent. The Lord has spoken, and the Lord will fulfill his promises. While this is certain, it is yet future. And before exaltation, there must be humiliation. And that takes us back to our text. And the passage before us contains two events, or two scenes. You have a supernatural request, verses 1 through 7, and finally a superficial reception, verses 8 through 11. So let's begin by looking at our first point, a supernatural. Here Mark writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as they enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they said they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." As our passage opens, we are told that Jesus and the disciples ascend the steep path from Jericho to Jerusalem. I believe in my reading I noticed this is about from Jericho to Jerusalem, about a 2,500-foot ascent above sea level to Jerusalem. And they go by way of Bethany and Bethphage. These are two villages on the outskirts of Jerusalem. In fact, Bethphage was nearly in the city limits of Jerusalem. And Bethany, if you recall, is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And on the opposite side, or the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, was it resided on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. So it was on the opposite side of the mountain. The recent healings of Bartimaeus, the conversion of Zacchaeus and Lazarus' resurrection from the dead, it had sparked the crowd's excitement and enthusiasm for Jesus as they headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, which was the high point of the Jewish year. The crowds, which likely numbered in the multiple thousands, they were optimistic about Jesus, but they were disillusioned about the mission of the Messiah. And so Jesus finds himself in the midst of this crowd making his way to Jerusalem. And as they come close to the Mount of Olives, he gives his two unnamed disciples, to go and bring a colt or a donkey colt to him. But what I find interesting, and I don't want us to miss this, is that in connection with this going on to Jerusalem, what's truly intriguing is that up to this point in Jesus' ministry, he had not permitted an open public declaration of his messiahship. In fact, we know on multiple occasions, he silences demonic beings that are attesting to his lordship, to his divinity. And if you recall, after Peter's affirmation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Mark 8:30, Jesus strictly charged them, his disciples, to tell no one about him. Following this, or I think in addition to this, following it, you have the feeding of the 5,000. And what John records for us is that the people cried out, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And we are told, and perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself. 14 through 15. The Lord knew that significant public acclaim would accelerate his messianic popularity and thus increase the threat he posed to Jewish and Roman authorities, provoking them to bring about his mature death. However, everything must be done in a way so as to fulfill Scripture. Jesus worked, Jesus always did, John chapter 8, "I do always those things that please him." Jesus did the will of the Father, and he did the will of the Father on the Father's timetable. You know, one of the central concepts of the Gospel of John is the repetitive use of this word, "our." It speaks in the Gospel of John about the hour, an hour, this hour, their hour, his hour, my hour. Again, Jesus did the Father's will on the Father's timetable. And Jesus knew that letting everyone develop into this messianic fervor would lead to a premature death. So he had hidden. There was a secretness about his messiahship. Now, however, when his hour had come, his arrival in Jerusalem, the time had come and the divinely determined plan for Jesus to die. And thus he permitted, though it was misunderstood, a foretaste of public praise and acclamation. In fact, along the way, the other Gospels reveal that the Pharisees had told Jesus to tell the people to calm down. And he says, "If I tell them to calm down, the very rocks will cry out." As such, the religious establishment had no choice. The threat of revolt by the estimated millions that descended upon Jerusalem for the Passover required swift action. Jewish leaders knew well that messianic fervor would provoke a massive response from Rome, and that would result in the loss of their privileged positions, as well as the destruction of the nation. After the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered counsel and said to one another, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." His acclaim was too great and it required immediate action. This man must die. In fact, we know the high priest prophesied in that same text. I'll just turn there, that way I don't misquote it. In John chapter 11, he says this. He said, he did not say this on his own accord, but being, he says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And what do they find? A sympathetic disciple. A greedy, sympathetic disciple who would exchange the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. In connection with these things, in verse 1 of our text, it's also worth noting that this time forward in the Gospel of Mark, the Mount of Olives will be a central location in the Gospel. The Mount of Olives will be the location of Jesus' teaching regarding end times, his Olivet Discourse. It is where Jesus and the disciples retreat for prayer. Some scholars even believe they slept there and went back in the city during the day, during the week. And where it is where he will be arrested and begin his trek toward Calvary. For sake of context, for some of you might not, because some of you might not know, the Mount of Olives lied, rested on the east of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the city walls, and it overlooked the Temple Mount. This mountain, or more accurately, if you look at it, it's just a massive hill. Not a mountain as we would think of it, but a massive hill. And it played an important role in Jewish history as well as biblical eschatology. Why do I say that? Ezekiel records that in Ezekiel 11, that when the glory of the Lord lifted from the temple, the people had become so wicked. God's glory leaves the temple. His glory rises from the temple, and it goes out through the eastern gate. It goes to the Mount of Olives and rests upon the Mount of Olives. Later in his book, when speaking about the return of the glory of God to his temple, Ezekiel notes that the glory of God will enter again, where? From the east. Ezekiel 43:2. The prophet Zechariah identifies the Mount of Olives as the place where the Lord will return and where he will stand on the day of judgment. That's where his feet will reach down. The mountain will split in two from east to west. We know from Zechariah chapter 14 that the topography of the earth will change at that time. This is where he will do his judgments. You can read more about that in Zechariah 14, 3 through 4. I don't know if I hear, Don, I don't know if you can find out which vehicle that is. I think there's a horn going off. Moving on. In addition to this, it's significant because it's in Zechariah 9:9 that Jesus will approach Jerusalem fulfilling another messianic passage or another messianic prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, the scripture says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And how is he coming? Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What's more, beyond this, Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And according to the angelic beings who then accompany the disciples who are standing here gazing up into heaven, they tell the disciples this, oh, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus, or literally this same Jesus, the same person who was taken up to you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. From the Mount of Olives. Moving on, it is now Sunday or Monday, of the Passion Week, depending upon your interpretation of the chronology, the chronological details of this final week of Christ's life. And Mark tells us that as they reach the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends two unnamed disciples to retrieve the donkey that he will ride into Jerusalem. What I find interesting is that, I'll just save it for a moment here. He tells his disciples, go into the village, and what village is that? He doesn't specify. It's likely, since he's already at the Mount of Olives, it's probably Bethphage. Can't be dogmatic, but at any rate, he says, go to the village in front of you, and immediately or straightway, as you enter it, as you go into the city, you will find a colt tied. Mark doesn't let us know that it's a donkey's colt. Matthew does, and John does. And both of them quote Zechariah 9:9. I believe Luke does in his gospel as well. But at any rate, Mark leaves that detail out, but we do know that it's a donkey colt. He says, untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say that the Lord, the Master, Kurios, Lord, has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately. The details of this account demonstrate the sovereign omniscience of Christ Jesus. What's interesting is that some theologians think that when Jesus Christ came to earth, the idea of what he set aside from Philippians 2:2, the emptying of Christ, he emptied himself, is that Jesus emptied himself of the voluntary use of divine attributes, that he set aside his power to become man. But we know that that's not the case. We see his power manifested time and time again throughout the Gospels. Furthermore, we see him manifest his perfect omniscience. And this is not his first time, and nor will it be his last. We know from the Gospel of John, in the very opening chapters of that Gospel, he said this to Nathanael in chapter 1, verses 45 through 47. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Something happened under that fig tree that captivated Philip's heart. And then he declares in that same text, and I stopped and already passed from it, but he says in response to this, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And I think what's interesting beyond this, it won't be the last, in Luke 22, it's in the same gospel, but I just wrote down in Luke's gospel, in Luke 22, verses 8 through 13, you have this said. So Jesus sent Peter and John, could perhaps be Peter and John here, and our text doesn't say. At any rate, he says, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell him the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And it happens just as Jesus says again. This is a demonstration of Christ's sovereign omniscience. Jesus tells them that they will find upon entering the village a donkey colt tied. Jesus had not been to Bethphage, nor had he made any arrangements for the colt to be available. Furthermore, the detail that the colt was one upon which no one has ever sat provides additional evidence of Jesus' omniscience, as does the knowledge that the disciples would ask a specific question, that the Lord has need of it, and that they would let it go. That's exactly what happens. By the way, I don't think it's a moot or insignificant point that this is a donkey colt upon which no one rode or worked. In the Old Testament, animals that had never been yoked or ridden were used for divine purposes, for sacrifices, or in 1 Samuel 6:7, Deuteronomy 21:3, it's used for pulling the Ark of the Covenant. Animals that were never used before. So they were devoted to the Lord, and that's what we find here, carrying the Lord himself. As you are aware, the events unfold just as Jesus described in verses 4 through 6. And after this, Mark records that they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Since the colt had never been ridden, there was obviously no saddle. So the disciples prepare a makeshift saddle with their cloaks. Jesus then begins to ride the colt into Jerusalem. He does this in keeping with kingly tradition. We know from Scripture, 1 Kings 1, that David rode a mule around Jerusalem and that Solomon rode a mule to his coronation. Yet by riding a donkey, Jesus wasn't merely identifying with Davidic tradition. He was riding to fulfill messianic prophecy. Again, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he. He is salvation. He's deliverance. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The events of this day were not insignificant. They were fulfillment. They were the unveiling, though still misunderstood, of the arrival of Israel's king who was to come and die for his people. The significance of this day largely escaped the disciples as well. But decades later, if we're reflecting upon this day, and as he's documenting the events in Scripture, the Apostle John wrote this right after quoting Zechariah 9:9. And connecting it to Jesus, he wrote, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, or you could say ascended, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John 12:16. The events that surrounded Jesus' entry into Jerusalem were supernatural. And that takes us to our final point, a superficial request. Verses 7 through 11. 11:8-11. The text then goes on to say, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who were following were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, we are told that the crowd's excitement intensified to the extent that they're making messianic declarations about Jesus. And they do something very specific. The text says that they use their cloaks and they put branches, I think John identifies them as palm branches, before him. And I write here that the cloaks, I believe that the cloaks and the branches spread on the ground were meant to prepare the road for Jesus. If you will, it was kind of a red carpet entry. Red carpet treatment. And the investment of their cloaks, throwing down their outer garments, served as a deeper symbol of Jesus, of submission to Jesus' messianic or kingly reign. And you can't forget that when people threw down their outer garment, this is a costly investment. And they throw it down on the road. And you know what the road in ancient times was filled with? You had animals. How many of you have ever walked behind horses in a parade? It's not clean. This is dirty. This is filthy. They're taking off their cloaks, throwing on the road. Others who didn't want to make the same investment invested themselves in cutting off branches and throwing them down on the road. It was a sign, a symbol of submission to Jesus as Messiah, or to his kingly reign. It affirmed that they as his people were under his feet. Superficially and momentarily at least, the crowds were acknowledging Jesus as the messianic king. Luke in his gospel notes that the crowd's enthusiasm stemmed in large part from his recent miracles. Luke 19 says this, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. In their zeal, Mark tells us that the crowds were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And this word Hosanna is a translated Hebrew word that means save now, or save us now. These were messianic accolades which Mark directly links to the messianic title Son of David. And I'll look at that more in just a moment. But these shouts were expressions of praise and hope. The first two lines of these sayings, or these rhetorical chants, are from Psalm 118, the Hillel songs, psalms of ascent that they would sing going down for the Feast of Tabernacles or for Passover. These verses say, literally, or the text says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. In its original context, the blessing of the song rested upon the people as they came to the temple in the name of the Lord. And what does that mean? It infers worship and celebrating God's goodness. Here, however, the crowds in divine providence attribute them specifically to Jesus. And that is what Mark wants his audience, his original readers, but also us today, he wants us to see the connection. They attribute it specifically to Jesus, who is coming to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. He's coming with God's affirmation through miraculous witness. He is coming as the Messiah and Savior of the nation. The crowd in their chants of blessing and salvation add, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They are directly connecting Jesus to the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel 7. Furthermore, they are echoing the cries of blind Bartimaeus from the preceding section. And we'll look at that in a few weeks to come. But verses 47 through 48 of Mark 10 say this, that Bartimaeus cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And we know from that text that after Jesus heals him, what does he do? He follows him on the way. On the way to the cross, on the way to Jerusalem. And so blind Bartimaeus and likely his counterpart are among this crowd declaring that Jesus is the Son of David. They're declaring his kingdom. In our passage, this declaration by the crowds is also affirming that he is the fulfillment of the messianic kingly prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. I won't read that again, but I've read that twice already. Exclamations and prophetic fulfillments point unmistakably to Jesus as the Messiah who will establish the Davidic throne. And if you want to know more about what this Davidic kingly reign will look like in the future, look to Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, Isaiah 11, 1 through 16, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, chapter 33, verses 14 through 16, and Micah 5, 2. Jesus will in every way fulfill the promises of the Davidic covenant and messianic promises. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more during our time of Q&A. But how does Scripture, when Scripture makes a prophetic statement, and we see its fulfillment in Scripture, how is it? How is it fulfilled? It's fulfilled literally. It's not fulfilled spiritually. It's really literally fulfilled. At his first coming, he comes humble, mounted on a donkey. He will be a sacrificial substitute who will give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. But in his second coming, he will come as conquering king. He will destroy his foes, establish a universal kingdom of righteousness, a universal kingdom over which he will reign in unmitigated authority with absolute justice, benevolence, and righteousness forever. As such, the crowds declare, "Hosanna in the highest." It echoes what the angels say in Luke chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest." This is an expression of supreme praise, pointing to the realm and the origin of his reign and deliverance. It's literally in the heavens or in God's presence. He brings salvation. He is salvation. Yet tragically, reveal the people were not pleading for salvation from sin, but for blessing, for prosperity, and deliverance from Roman oppression. They wanted immediate salvation, and in one sense they would receive it through Jesus' death and resurrection, but that what they really wanted was tangible, physical deliverance from Roman occupation. However, the Jewish authorities would have none of it. And when there was no immediate messianic enthronement, their jubilant approval would turn to hostile rejection. So much so that they would cry out for Barabbas' release and for the execution or crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 15:11-15. Thus they had shared in the responsibility of the death of their Messiah. And Peter stresses that point in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what he said. Acts 2:22-23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He attributes part of the crucifixion, the fact that he was killed, to these people who are listening. Remember, these people are still hanging around. There's still masses of people. Jews from every part of the Roman Empire have descended upon Jerusalem. And now they're hearing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in their own language. And he attributes the death of Christ to them. Yes, to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but it was carried out through the hands of lawless people. They wanted it. They cheered it on. The Romans did the work, dirty work, but they were wanting it. While in the moment the crowd's hopes were sky high, but their superficial praise did not fool Jesus. And how do we know that? Luke records in his gospel that as Jesus drew near and saw the city, the crowds are chanting, "Hosanna in the highest." And we see Jesus saying, "What would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Luke 19:41-44. And that was a visitation by God himself, the person of Christ Jesus. Collectively, the Jews rejected him. Yes, it was instigated and promoted and pushed, peddled, if you will, by Jewish authorities. Mark 15 tells that clear, that they were stirring it up. And in response, God would bring down devastation through the hands of the Romans, resulting in the destruction of the temple and the nation itself. The text then closes in Mark 11, or verse 11. Here Mark writes, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Upon entering the city, what does Jesus do? He goes straight to the temple complex. He doesn't arrive to the temple like a gawking tourist. He's not marveling at the magnificent temple, nor does he come to the temple as a pious worshiper. Rather, he comes as Lord and King, and he comes with an eye of inspection regarding his domain. And he finds that it needs judgment, and he will do that the next day in the cleansing of the temple. You know, this verse appears very anticlimactic, but it foreshadows the Lord's judgment and assault that would take place the next day. And his cleansing would not be a spontaneous act of outrage, but a planned demonstration of his power and lordship. But until then, Jesus and the disciples retreat for the evening to Bethany, perhaps to the home of Lazarus, or as Mark 14:3, they stayed at the home of Simon the leper. I've saved some of my application for this, for the end of the message. And I won't be long. But I want, as we close, to consider our, as we consider our text, we are faced with two responses to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. One of temporal praise, hopeful. You have people filled with hopeful expectations for what Jesus would accomplish for them, eager how that he would satisfy their desires for a better life, for prosperity and freedom from Roman occupation and oppression. This is a false or superficial coronation of Jesus. And I would contend this morning that sadly, many professing Christians today view Jesus through this lens. Jesus is a means of gain, a means of self-help, a means to an end. For them, it was get the Romans out of here, become our king, bring us prosperity, bring us freedom. If I put my cloak down for Jesus, he will give me a good life. He will meet my needs. He will give me a good marriage, a good job, a good retirement, decent health, and reasonably grant me my dreams as I do what he wants me to do. Jesus, God himself, is not the end of their quest of life or their satisfaction or salvation. Rather, he is a means to my God, which is personal comfort, predictability, and security, and then after that, heaven. I want heaven now, and I want heaven later. And Jesus, give me what I want, or I will not follow you. That's where a lot of Christians are, especially if you look at the prosperity gospel. Jesus is a means for gain, both in the leadership and those who follow it. Many believe if I follow Jesus and get enough people to say Hosanna with me, save me now, he will deliver us from our political enemies and he'll restore our country. Jesus will bring us moral reform to America. He will remove governmental oppression, eliminate political opponents. He'll lift people out of poverty, make groceries and health care more affordable. Still others believe that if I follow Jesus, he'll deliver me from my sickness. He'll rescue my child from addiction. He'll save my dying business. He'll revive my failing marriage, or he'll change my hopeless situation. If I follow Jesus, he will give me what I want. But we don't want Jesus. We want what Jesus brings. In these ways, Jesus is viewed as a means of gain, friends, as a way to get what we truly want, our own way, our own glory. Friends, I want you to understand this significant point this morning, that those who choose to use Jesus will lose Jesus. If you want to use Jesus, you will lose Jesus. If you follow Jesus as a means of gain, you will grow disillusioned and you will turn away from Jesus. He didn't answer the prayer the way you wanted or the way that you'd hoped. He didn't salvage your marriage. He didn't change your physical circumstances. He didn't fix your child. And because Jesus doesn't do what we want him to do, crucify him. I've got no need for him. Those who use Jesus will lose him. You will fall away from him. Jesus spoke about such people in Mark 4 in the parable of the soils. He said, and these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, or on the gospel, the word of God, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Matthew 4, 16 through 19. Beloved, Jesus is to be followed, not because of what he gives you, but because of who he is. He is King of the earth, and our God reigns. He is above all, and he reigns now, and he'll reign forever. You follow him for who he is. He is the Savior and Lord of the earth. He is God incarnate. If Jesus is King, then we are his followers, his disciples, and we owe him total allegiance. Friends, Jesus' kingship reminds us that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God with our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Friends, we completely belong to God. We have been bought with the price of his blood. We have been given total amnesty for our rebellion of sin against him. And that amnesty was signed through the blood of his Son. And he has delivered us, he has rescued us, saved us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. We are servants of the King, participants in his kingdom. We exist to serve him. And beloved, in such glad submission, God fills our heart with lasting joy in himself, because everything you think you want, everything that'll make your marriage work, everything that'll give you the retirement, grant your dreams, eliminate all your problems, are found in God himself. What you are craving is Christ. He in glad submission, God fills our heart with lasting joy in himself. In him, the very satisfier of our souls. Moreover, God in Christ has promised his provision. He has promised his good purposes, his benevolent, unfailing love, and his gracious presence, that in all experiences he works for our good. What's more is that we are not mere servants, but adopted children of God with an eternal inheritance of full joy and unending pleasures. Psalm 16, 11. Confident, glad surrender of heart and life to God through Christ is a true and present coronation. You want to exalt Christ? Bow before him. Put your cloak, your life down. Surrender it to his will. And through submission, you find joy and freedom your heart has never known. In coming to Christ, you will find that he is lowly and gentle. And you will find that his burden is light because of the wealth of the riches that we attain in Christ. As the hymn writer beautifully expressed it, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. And should I want to replace Christ as King and put myself as Lord of my life, we need to pray, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. God's grace in Christ and atoning for your sin, and the eternal pleasures that he brings as Lord, that will reorient your thinking. He is Lord. Let him be coronated through this glad submission of your heart to the supremacy of God in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are faithful to us in our failures to honor you.